The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand. We're actually going to read from Romans chapter 6, and we're going to read from Romans chapter 6, 1 all the way through verse 14. You can turn maybe to a Bible in front of you, otherwise it'll be on the screen. You can follow along there as well. But it begins this way. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace might increase? No way. By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How could we ever live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has any power over him. Death has no longer any mastery over him. The death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. In the exact same way, count yourselves dead. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every single part of yourselves to him as an instrument of righteousness, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, you are under grace. These are the human, yet nonetheless, the inspired words of God. You may be seated. We've been talking about various problems that we can face when it comes to, just the Christian mysteries, the difficulties when we even approach this word, which there are many in some ways. But I think one of the things that we need to remember is not all of the problems that we face within our Christian faith, not all of the mysteries that we say engage with through this word, were ever or all meant to be solved or done away with or resolved. We might call these the tensions of our Christian faith, the real tensions of our Christian faith, or even the tensions of the truths of our faith or the tensions of this word. And one of the most, I think, dangerous spiritual, at least in terms of our spiritual lives, one of the more dangerous instincts we can have as Christians is the desire to get rid of the questions too quickly, or the desire to get rid of the tensions in our faith too quickly, or the desire to get rid of the mysteries of our faith too quickly. And when the Bible confronts us, and it does, and when Jesus confronts us, and he does, sometimes he confronts us with things that are difficult. Sometimes he gives us great clarity. Sometimes it's more difficult. I think our first instinct, usually as Christians, is not humility. Our first instinct is not like, hey, I should listen to this. I think our first instinct is control. Our desire to explain something away, even our desire to justify things away or to resolve things away. And there was actually someone who did this a long time ago. He lived in the first century. Some of you might be familiar with him. If not, no worries. His name was Marcion. Marcion lived in both the first and the second century. And he struggled deeply with some things when it came to Christianity. And as Christianity expanded, you got different people coming into Christianity. And one of the things that he really wrestled with was there was no way that the God of the Old Testament and all of his judgment could be the same God that we see in the person of Jesus. There's just no way. He could not reconcile that when reading this Bible. And so, we know that Marcion wrote a lot of things. We don't have any copies of anything. We actually don't have any originals of anything, like Plato, Aristotle. But we have a lot of copies of originals, even when it comes to the Word of God. But Marcion, we don't have any copies of anything that he wrote. All we know about him comes to us from some Christians, pretty important Christians, like Tertullian, Justin Martyr. They all speak of this Marcion character. And basically, Marcion created this hypothetical Bible where he got rid of anything that he thought were later additions, things that seemed to speak highly of Judaism, similar to like Thomas Jefferson, who just kind of created his own Bible based on what he wanted, but in a different sort of manner. For example, Marcion cut out anything to do with Abraham, any of the stuff that was mentioned in Galatians 3. There's a lot of mentions of Abraham in Galatians 3. He got rid of that because he couldn't understand why we would speak highly, why the Apostle Paul would speak highly of the God of the Old Testament. And he writes about this in his work called Antithesis, which we don't have. We only know this through other Christians. So Marcion believed strongly that there were two gods, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. They weren't the same gods. And this affected how he saw the world, right? The God of the Old Testament, harsh. The God of the New Testament, purely loving. And why do I bring this up? I'm glad you asked. I'm guessing this was on your mind as you were tying your shoes, getting the kids ready. You know, I just always wondered about that Marcion character. What was he all about? But Marcion, the reason I bring this up is because he couldn't reconcile what he was encountering in the Christian faith. He couldn't reconcile what he was encountering through this Bible in his own way, that the Old Testament God is the same God as the New Testament God in the person of Jesus. So this is what he did with it. Just got rid of it. That's that. Tension's over. Makes it a lot easier to explain the Christian faith. I no longer have to worry about that. Problem solved. You should know he eventually gets kicked out of the church in 144 AD. But his ideas, they continue to have significant impact then. And you'll actually see that Marcion's ideas still have significant impact today. Anytime, like I've seen this before, where like you have a mentor and maybe somebody who's really hungry in the faith, maybe they're a new Christian, and this new Christian comes with questions like, hey, what about all this stuff in the Old Testament? And the older, mature Christian is trying to explain, don't worry about any of that. They might even quote this Bible passage. We live under grace. That stuff's all law. That's all legalism. Don't worry about that. Just focus on Jesus. That's Marcion. There's a Christian meme, I'll put it in quotations, Christian, because it's not really Christian. There's a Christian meme that suggests every time the Old Testament disagrees with something Jesus says, Jesus always wins. That's Marcion as well. That's his influence. The instinct seems plausible. It seems actually quite sensible, because for us, Jesus is the perfect image of who we understand God to be. But that instinct of getting rid of everything that we can't fully get our minds around, that instinct of getting rid of the tensions within our Christian faith, I think actually prevents us from entering into the mysteries of the Christian faith, and the mysteries even of this word. Meaning the problem isn't usually the problem, and the problem usually isn't the tension, and the problem isn't usually the questions that we have. The problem is our discomfort with those things, and the discomfort with that sort of liminal tension that exists within the Christian faith. Meanwhile, even though we're uncomfortable with mystery and questions, we just put water on Nora. And we just stated all of those things out loud that were true concerning her, as if that just solves that. That in and of itself is a mystery. In baptism, we just claimed for Nora something truly strange and bizarre, but also truly beautiful. And it's that a person like Nora dies before she ever enters into her Christian life, before she ever goes on living for God. And, as Paul says here, that through these waters we've somehow been buried with him, that we somehow have died with Christ as well as been united to him in his resurrection and raised anew. So you see, I think there's this assumption in our culture that the best thing to do with things that we don't understand, the best thing to do with things that are filled with tension or questions, is to resolve it. Similar to, walking past a, crooked like painting or something like this. We have a few of these in our home, and I have the curse of being a boomsma, so my shoulders are wide and doorways are, you know, narrow, and we have these pictured, we have different paintings that Annie has done, and without fail, one of them is always being knocked. It's usually me running into stuff, but like, and I'm always tempted when that thing is crooked to level it, to always make it straight. But I think Lent, if Lent does one thing, it invites us into something quite different, and it's that not all tensions are in need of being resolved, and not all mysteries of our faith are in need of being explained away. And our discomfort with these things of the faith might exactly be the place where God desires to meet us most. An example of this would be God himself. Now, I'm not going to go through all these passages. We've visited this before. But if we just think of the ways in which the scriptures speak, right? The Bible speaks of God being closer in the Psalms through and through. It speaks of God being closer to us than our very breath. That God is, in one sense, closer to you than you are close to you. And it's not just you. He's that way with anybody who exists, anybody who lives by the sheer gift of God, which is everybody, even if they don't recognize God. The God of the universe is just as close to them, closer than their very own breath. And yet God is not you, and God is not me. God's not your breath. God's not your opinions, your thoughts, your ways in which you see the world. So the psalmist, almost in the very same breath, will speak of God, his presence being closer than you are close to you. And at the same time, the psalmist, in the same very breath, will speak of God being distant because he's not us. So he's present and absent at the same time. This is true in terms of time. God enters into time through Jesus, but he's not bound to it, right? He's beyond it. God will let us run amok in our lives. Take the wide road instead of the one that is narrow yet easy and the burden is light. And yet that same God will sit on a porch, turn on the eternal light, and he won't sit there cross-armed like this waiting for you to get back after you've run amok and say, I told you so. But rather opens his arms, welcomes you, and embraces you out of his sheer gift and grace. And those seemingly paradoxical, contradictory things, they don't belong together. And yet they do in this word. And sometimes I think we think these are tensions. These tensions are obstacles. These things that don't seem to, that contradict, don't seem to make sense in terms of our understanding to God. But what if these things are actually instruments? And I have here in mind the guitar, you know, the piano, cello, violin, these things. Music happens primarily because there is tension on those strings. It's why we pluck them. It's why we strum them. It's why we bow them. And it's not the absence of, and any wise musician knows not to get rid of that tension, but rather to tune it and to play along with it. And I think the mysteries of our faith are very similar to this. And part of growing in the Christian faith and part of the Lenten season is learning to appreciate, I think, these tensions and these mysteries of our faith. And the more we accept this reality, I think the more we are willing to receive God for who he is, not the God that we want him to be or even need him to be. Or even the ways in which we map onto God, all the things that we want to map onto God, which have nothing to do with him, but really are just the ways in which we see the world. So the question I have is, how do we do that? How do we do that? First, I think one of the things we need to embrace in our Christian life is a meditative approach. When I use that word meditative, I always have to clarify today, because what I don't mean, though this can be useful from just a health perspective, I'm not talking about the kind of meditation which, you know, gets rid of the monkey brain or the lizard brain where we focus on our breath. That can be great for your nervous system. There's a lot of data on that. What I'm talking about is a meditative approach to our life with God. And I'm going to make a distinction between our meditative life with God and our studying life with God. It's not that there isn't some overlap. There is overlap. Some of the most powerful moments in my own life have come through study, so I'm not opposed to that. But what I'm talking about is there's a difference between study and our meditative life with God. Study, I'm speaking of analyzing, maybe diving into the history of a particular passage, the narrative structure, whereas when I speak of our meditative life with God, I'm talking about lingering, I'm talking about receiving, I'm talking about praying, I'm talking about listening in this way. And it basically understands that when we approach God, we don't approach God primarily as analyzers. We approach God as those who are loved. We approach God as lovers. And we approach God in that manner. There's a theologian, first of all, he has a phenomenal name. He's a Swiss Catholic, one of the foremost theologians of the 20th century. And his name, just, you gotta appreciate his name with me for a moment, Hans Urs von Balthasar. That's like the greatest name. You have to be a great thinker of God with a name like Hans Urs von Balthasar. And he studied all sorts of things, aesthetics, beauty, truth, all this, and the communion. He's quite the contributor to our Christian faith, even from the Catholic tradition. And he said this, and it always stuck with me, because he's a thinker of God. And he says this, he goes, he described thinking of God, approaching our life with God, as more of a kneeling activity than it is an investigative activity. Our approach to God is more of a kneeling activity than an investigative and analyzing activity. And maybe you grew up like me. I don't know. I grew up learning that thinking about God was a Sunday school activity rather than a kneeling activity. And it shaped a lot of who I was at first with this God. Second, I think we need to learn to give God the benefit of the doubt. And what I mean by that is in any relationship, as you know, there comes a time in that relationship, could be a friendship, could be a marriage, someone in your life whom you trust when they will challenge you. And I don't mean to a duel, like on guard, though that would be cool. What I mean is they'll start maybe calling out one of your character flaws, one of your personality flaws, the way you do things. And when someone does that, how does that feel? When somebody you know calls out something like one of your flaws, sometimes it hurts. But I think the basis for how it feels is there trust in that relationship? And is there a certain level of love in that relationship that withstands that? Where you've allowed them the scalpel of your heart, where they can actually speak of these things. In a very similar manner, when we approach those things that are very difficult, even the ways in which Christ will confront us, even in a season like Lent, we are to always give him the benefit of the doubt, meaning in those difficult words, we always cling not to this sense of hostility towards us, but ultimately God's eternal promises. Now, this one might sound really odd. We need to learn to sit on the butter. What I mean by this is there was about over a year ago already, but there was something really good smelling stuff coming from our oven one day, and I work from home, but then I caught in the corner of my eye, like one of my daughters walked by, and then another daughter walked by, and then Annie walked by, and they had butter in their back pocket. And I was like, what are you guys doing? And they're like, oh, the butter's frozen. As if that answered it. I was like, okay, what are you doing? Well, we got to warm it up so that it can spread over nicely. And I was like, strange, but carry on. But a lot of the difficulties of our faith, a lot of the mysteries of our faith are a lot like that. They're a lot like frozen butter, meaning they do not spread nicely or evenly over our understanding in this way. And so then what do we do? We need to learn to sit on them. We need to learn to sit in them. We need to learn to wrestle with them. Sometimes the things we wrestle with in our faith, we'll wrestle with them for the rest of our lives. And I think Lent reminds us not to run from this, but actually to seek this. And some of the best parts of community I've ever experienced weren't when I was with a group of people where we had all the answers, but where we sat together in the things that we had significant questions concerning our faith, some of the doubts in our faith, and seek community where we can sit on the butter, where we can sit in these questions together. But I think one of the reasons we struggle with the difficulties of our faith and the mysteries of our faith is that our lives are filled with solutions to every one of our problems. We live in a world where there's a cacophony of voices in our head, which suggests for every problem you have, and it could be therapeutic, it could be pharmaceutical, it could be financial, there's a solution to that problem. If you just follow the plan, there's a solution. Except the ways in which we experience this world aren't like that. Not for everything. In some cases, yes, I encourage you to go to your doctor, listen to your doctor, seek treatment, all the things that we need help with, but not every part of human existence operates with here's the problem and here's the solution. Case in point, we're in the midst of global wars, and somehow you and I are a part of that. We're connected to that, whether you like it or not, or I like it or not. So what's the problem and what's the solution? What do I do to follow the plan? Life doesn't work like that. Much of our personal sufferings and problems and struggles, they don't necessarily all fit this perfect rubric. And perhaps the hardest part of the Christian faith is not learning the right answers all the time, but learning to remain in the questions that we have long enough for God to begin doing his deepest work in our lives. And perhaps there's no greater mystery and tension than in baptism. So let me just return to baptism real quick. Baptism is not tidy. It's clear. The message of God's washing through Christ is crystal clear in the message of baptism towards Nora, towards us. but it proclaims something fundamentally paradoxical, that life begins with death somehow, that Nora's life began with death, that cleansing somehow occurs and is pointed to through the waters of our baptism. And it's not just that, it's that the identity, Nora's identity, is not going to be achieved someday when she applies herself in day school, or when she finds her favorite passion vocation, or when she builds such and such relationship with so and so. What we just stated is something quite mysterious. We stated that her identity was simply received, that Nora's identity was given to her through an act in which she had no part of. Paul simply says she was buried with Christ, united to him in the waters of her baptism and raised to new life, which means the entire Christian life begins with a mystery that you and I will never outgrow. Your Christian life, my Christian life, begins with a mystery you and I will never outgrow: death and resurrection, repentance and joy, ashes and glory. So perhaps the question this season isn't how do we resolve all of these tensions in our faith, but what if they're not actually obstacles? What if they're invitations? And we see this in the person of Jesus as we head towards this cross. Jesus, in his coming as a human, didn't get rid of all of our questions. He didn't get rid of all of the tension, though he certainly enters into it. On the cross, we see these things that are conflicting. We see these things that don't come together. They're contradictions. On the cross, we see justice and mercy, death and life, judgment and forgiveness. And somehow, an emphasis, somehow, mysterious, God saves the world through this act. And in Nora's baptism, what we discover is that those waters that were meant to drown us are the very waters that gave us breath. And that somehow that which we thought was the end of Nora, that which we thought was the end of us, was the very beginning. So perhaps the invitation in this Lenten season is for us to stop trying to straighten out every crooked painting. And maybe our prayer in this Lenten season is that God might actually help us to stand there in front of that crooked painting a little bit longer to receive more of what he has for us. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we know that you are both mercy and mystery to us. And so we bless your name. God, we come as those who want easy answers. Here's the problem, follow the plan, here's the solution. And you give us a cross. God, if we're honest, you're not what we expected or wanted. In some ways, you are not safe, simple, controllable, or contained. And yet you are closer than our very breath, yet beyond all knowing. You wound as well as heal, judge as well as make right, justify. You bury at the same time you raise us up. So God, we confess we don't know what to do with a God like you. Forgive us for the ways that we cut away that which we can't control or fully explain, for the quiet shifts in our hearts, for the quiet shifts in our lives that remake you in our image, for every place we've traded wonder and awe for certainty, for the places we trade communion with you and your body for conclusions. God, teach us again in this Lenten season to remain in the tension, to remain those standing before your crooked cross where death and life somehow meet. And like Nora, baptized this morning, we ask that you would bury us in what we can't understand and then raise us into a trust we did not earn. And in all of this, we ask that you would give us more of yourself. Tune our lives like strings drawn tight into your hands until we begin to respond. until we begin to live lives of sacrificial love, until we begin to sing. In the name of Jesus Christ, who holds all things together, yes, even us, we pray, and all of God.